Father, it is a privilege that you've given us to be occupied with that which is going to give you an opportunity to do something in our lives as an assembly, to bring about the world dominion in union with the Son of Man through the cross. So may we actually become vital members of the body of Christ, more and more so anyway, so that this that we're about to consider, that you will be able to look at us and see the Word becoming flesh in our lives. And that you would not allow us to go through this as a mere mental exercise, but that we would be brought into the constitutional values who the Son of Man is and who He is and becoming to be in us. We pray in Jesus' name. So when I read this, I thought this is a mandate upon what we just finished over the last session. This is a follow-up, an extension of that theme that I believe the Lord has us occupied with. And as supplemental and complementary work, as I looked at that reading list that Mr. Sparks mentioned in his editorial, The Witness and Testimony, I think it was 1920-1929, he mentioned authors that I was familiar with. I'd read Mabee's works that he mentioned. But the works of A.J. Gordon, which he mentioned first, the three, I had not read those. I'd heard of him, but I'd never read those, so I went and found them. And Lori and I started reading them today, the first one, I think the twofold Life with Christ. His understanding, both doctrinal and experiential, is complemented by his continual citation of people throughout history. And he's got a wide range of reading. And various people in different life circumstances who really entered into, I would say, a normal relationship with God where things really happen in and through their lives that change history. That's what you'll get when you read A.J. Gordon. You'll come into reality of one of those men who not only understands objective truth, but the importance of entering into its experiential or subjective reality. So that's what we're considering here. World dominion with the Son of Man through the cross. That reality only comes on the ground of resurrection as a result of coming into oneness with Christ on the cross. So the first chapter, Son of Man, there's a series of scripture references. The first one we will turn to is in Psalm 2, 1 through 9. Why are the nations in an uproar, that is, gathering together as a tumultuous throng in a conspiratorial assembly against the Lord? The same word is used in the Aramaic in Daniel 6:6. The word for uproar means a gathering together in a tumultuous throng. And the peoples are devising a vain thing, and kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together. I've always understood that these are the Gentile kings of the earth, and the rulers would be those that are the leaders in Israel. They take their counsel together against the Lord and His anointed. Septuagint has against the Lord and the Christ, which you can insert the mystery there, which was not seen or known by the psalmist at that time. And here's their focus. Let us tear their fetters apart. This is the Lord and His Christ. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. We must get rid of the Christians if we're going to be able to advance towards the next level of evolution, the new humanity. That's where we are in history. He who sits in the heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain, the resurrection and glorification of Jesus Christ. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said unto me, Thou art my son, that's at the resurrection, and today I have begotten thee. It's found in Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 5. Today I have begotten thee. That's the resurrection and the installation of who He is as King. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Phase 1, the church age. Phase 2 will be the millennium. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and shalt shatter them like earthenware. That will take place in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. He will rule the earth with a rod of iron. Now therefore, O King, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. And in Psalm 8, O Lord, how majestic is Thy name in all the earth, who has displayed Thy splendor above the heavens. And then he cites verse 6, Thou dost make Him to be ruler over the works of Thy hands, and hast put all things under His feet, referring to man. All the sheep and the oxen, all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. Dominion was given to Adam in the garden. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Thy name in all the earth. And Daniel 7, where we have the very first reference to Jesus Christ as Son of Man. First reference. Daniel kept looking in the night visions. This is in the context of the rise of Antichrist on the world scene. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, the nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And as a result of that revelation, Daniel 7:15, As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, that is, in its sheath, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So revelation produces exercise. Then Hebrews 2. For this reason, that is because Jesus Christ is the final speaking of God, He's the radiance and the effulgence of God's glory, that He is superior to angels who were mediators of the first covenant, and now angels are subject to Him as Son of Man, and He is the prototype of that humanity that God is now bringing to glory. And these angels are now ministering spirits to the saints. For this reason, Hebrews 2, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, that is, in the giving of the old covenant through angels by Moses, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we, now that we're under the new covenant, and we have such high privileges, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation that encompasses the new birth all the way through to possession of the inheritance, to coming into the place that is defined as many sons being brought to glory. So how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And after it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts by the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. Primarily referring to the apostles. For He did not subject to angels the inhabited earth to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, again citing Psalm 8, What is man that Thou rememberest him, or the son of man that Thou art concerned about him, or visits him? Thou hast made him a little lower than angels, Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of Thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his, man's feet. For in subjecting all things to him, man, that ultimately includes Satan and all the angels. Ultimately. For in subjecting all things to him, man, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, man, according to God's original purpose in Psalm 8. But we do see Him who has been made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, and because of the suffering of death, crowned as victor with glory and honor. Perfect tense. Fact accomplished. Crowned as victor, Stephanao, that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting, suitable to the very nature and character of God Himself. It is suitable for Him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing, literally leading many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. The word author is archegos. It means a prince leader, the one who has gone ahead as the prototype and the advanced position. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all from one, i.e. the Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim Thy name, Thy nature, Thy character to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing Thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. The Messiah says, I'll put my trust in Him. So if we have a trouble with faith, we go to Him who has already put His trust in Him. He's the source of our faith. I, Messiah, will put my trust in him. And behold, I and the children whom God has given me, citing Isaiah. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power. And the word power there is kratos, the dominion of death, namely the devil. And he might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help or take hold of the nature of angels, but he gives help or takes hold of the seed of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that he has suffered, he keeps on being able to come to the aid of those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider, concentrate, bring your thoughts to bear upon Jesus, Kadonoel, the apostle and the high priest of our confession, our acknowledgement. And then finally, the exhortation in Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, mentioned in Hebrews 11, and the testimony given there, the cloud of witnesses of the heroes of faith, surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race, literally the agony, the conflict that is set before us, looking off and away unto Jesus, the prince leader, the originator, and the author, and the perfecter or consummator of the faith, who instead of the joy that is set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Perfect tense means that sitting is final and it will never be changed. It's permanent. Keep the word open at Hebrews 2. Note the quotation from Psalm 8, 6-9. World dominion and union with the Son of Man through the cross. This covers a wide range in the Word of God. The two main sections in which we shall move in connection with this thought are the Gospel according to Luke and the letter to the Hebrews. That phrase, the Son of Man, is a title which the Lord Jesus took on himself, which he assumed with definite purpose. We have it prophetically in the Old Testament in a peculiar and significant connection between Ezekiel and the Lord Jesus. That was the title of the prophet Ezekiel. And so there's that connection between Ezekiel as the Son of Man and the Lord Jesus. And the conditions and situations show a closer link between him and the Lord Jesus. That title, Son of Man, put the Lord Jesus in a representative position. Now Ezekiel is said by the Lord to be constituted a sign. I have set thee for a sign. And he is called Son of Man very many times by the Lord. The very term Son of Man embodies the principle of representation. He is called by that name as representative of God's thought and God's mind. And the Lord Jesus assumed that title himself. In Luke's gospel, we see he is the representative man according to God's thought. And it is significant and important to see there is a definite period in which he deliberately took that title. Luke 9:18-22. Who do the multitude say that I am? But who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. But he charged them and commanded them to tell this to no man, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected, and be killed, and the third day be raised up. The Son of Man. That was his assumed title for the first time. It does not deny the title Son of God, but charges them not to tell that to any man. It is something deeper. He took that title at a point where the Jews definitely rejected him. He had been offered to the Jewish nation as their king, and on being rejected by that nation as its king, he takes the title of Son of Man, a racial term which embodies the whole race and not just the Jewish nation. At the point where one nation, the Jewish, reject him, he embraces all nations. That is Psalm 2. It is a vain thing to meditate to cast him out. They did attempt it. And in Acts 4, that very thing is taken up, and they relate the second psalm to Pilate and the Jews, something which these people fulfilled. That is, it was an initial fulfillment. It will not be fully fulfilled until the terrible day of the Lord. It's a representative fulfillment there in Acts 4. But when Psalm 2 was carried out on the rejection side, it leads on to Psalm 8, where he is seen as the Son of Man. From one nation's rejection of him, all nations are captured for the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. The point which has to be kept in view in all this is that the Lord Jesus has been constituted as God's representative man in glory, in whom God has vested sovereignty and universal dominion, and the whole new race is gathered up into Christ to share that dominion with him. What is man that thou takest account of him? Thou madest him to have dominion. Psalm 8, 5 and 7, Hebrews 2, 6 through 8. In fact, Hebrews 2 is citing Psalm 8. In order for God to secure his end in Christ, certain things are necessary. And it is important to see that the object and design of the death of the Lord Jesus is seen after he has been crowned with glory and honor. He is crowned with glory and honor before he is crucified, and that gives color and meaning to his death. But when was he crowned before he was crucified? Psalm 2. He's crowned. Psalm 8. Crowned. In the prophetic text, it's already established before he actually, historically. So I'm adding that. Okay? So when was he crowned with glory and honor? He says he is crowned with glory and honor before he's crucified, and it explains the meaning of his transfiguration. And I would just add to that, it is a part of the meaning of the transfiguration, but the ultimate meaning of the transfiguration is that that's who he is as the morning star. The transfiguration, which is cited by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, the context in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, where this incident is cited, it's verse 19, where he describes the morning star rising. So the ultimate significance of who Jesus Christ is manifest on the Mount of Transfiguration as Son of Man, the rightful heir and King of the earth. We see his crown with glory before he's crucified, and that gives meaning to his death. And then it explains the meaning of his transfiguration. When in the Holy Mount, he is crowned with glory and honor unto the suffering of death. Glory was his personal transformation. What is the glory? The perfecting of his humanity. Christ as man is spiritually and morally perfect before God, therefore capable of being glorified, for nothing imperfect will ever be glorified. To be glorified, there must be spiritual and moral perfection. And so when we're born again, until the time we die, that moral perfection is the supreme focus and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he is indwelling to make this possible and make this a reality in us as we cooperate with him and we do not quench or grieve him. So how sensitive we need to be to the Holy Spirit. We're not quenching by our own self-life or grieving through sinful activity. Peter, unwisely, not knowing what he said, that is on the Mount of Transfiguration, he put him on a level with Moses and Elijah. He is honored above them. Hear my son is God's answer to this. Moses and Elijah are representatives of dispensations, the law and the prophets. So the whole of the dispensations are gathered up and excelled and surpassed in the Lord Jesus, and that prior to his crucifixion. So Peter says, oh, let's build a booth, one for Jesus and one for Moses and Elijah. He brings them all down on the same plane. And while Peter is talking, God the Father interrupts him and says, this is my beloved Son. You listen to him. And after the glory departed, they saw Jesus only. That's what it says. They saw Jesus only. God the Father broke in on that situation. This glory comes in prior to his crucifixion. That is the revelation of the Father as of the meaning of Jesus Christ in who he is in that character that represents the glorified Son of Man coming back to establish his kingdom and seeing that glory in an advanced prophetic way on the Mount of Transfiguration. So it means this one who is crucified as a perfect man and has already been glorified on the ground of his perfect humanity. That is, it's a prophetic representation of glorification. He wasn't actually glorified till he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. But that is the testimony of the Father that everything in him answers to the nature and character of the Father, which would justify him in glorifying the Lord Jesus as Son of Man. Now there is a great deliverance for us here. This is a message for the overcomer at the end time. When he was crucified, he had already been glorified on the ground of perfection as Son of Man. What is the value of all this? Since then the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same. that through death he might destroy, that is, render powerless and inoperative, him that had the dominion of death, that is, the devil. He partook of blood and flesh. This is the literal Greek translation and means humanity, human nature. That through death, destroy, render powerless him who had the grip, that hold of death, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So again, he partook of blood and flesh. This is the literal Greek translation. It means humanity, human nature. That through death, to destroy, to render powerless him who had the kratos, the grip, the hold of death, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In what way had Satan the hold or the grip of death? This takes you on to Revelation 12:11. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. That overcoming is at the point where the accuser of the brethren is cast down. Now this, in Hebrews 2, links with that of Revelation 12. That is the way the enemy has the hold of death. He accuses man before God and on God's own ground. He faces God with his own eternal word. He says, "You have said, the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die." That's a citation from Ezekiel. And he accuses them before God day and night as having sinned. See the cruelty of the enemy. He first provokes them to sin, and then charges them before God as having sinned. And in effect says to God, "You, to be true to your own word and nature, must pronounce judgment and death upon them according to your own law." And that's legal. Satan can use legal rights before God. The relationship between God and Satan is all on the basis of legality, whereas with us is on the basis of grace. So when God doesn't deal with us according to Satan's accusations and doesn't answer according to his justice, he just points to the cross and says, "Satan, you see the cross? Yes, they may be doing what they're doing, but I'm satisfied. And I can do with them as I please, and I don't have to answer to your accusations based upon my law." Because Satan uses the law, the word, to accuse. That's Colossians 2:14 and 15. "But you have one who has reached the perfection of manhood." I'll go back to the next sentence. "But to be true to your own word and nature, must pronounce a judgment and death upon them according to your law." "But you have one who has reached the perfection of manhood, who has a perfected human nature, and who is already glorified as Son of Man. And that one has gathered up into himself the whole race. For God can see no man outside of Christ. For every man has been redeemed by that mighty death, and a man is only lost because he has rejected the redemption which God has provided in Christ, the Son of Man. This representative person, he is a perfect one in whom there is no sin. And it is this one who through death destroyed him that had the hold and the dominion of death. For where can you accuse this one of sin and bring this one to judgment and death? He tasted death for everyone, tasted death. And he drank it down to the dregs. Not for himself, but on behalf of others. It is in what he is that breaks the power of death. The devil can no longer have the hold, the grip of death over this one. He has utterly triumphed over death and holds the authority of death. I became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I hold and I possess the keys of death and Hades. Revelation 1:18. God must have a company who has come to recognize this reality, who stand upon the absolute perfection of Christ as the glorified Son of Man on their behalf. And in him, they are forever beyond the accusations of the devil. It is a moral casting down. And the way of deliverance is to recognize what the Son of Man is morally for us and in us before the Father, and as the answer of God to the accusations of the adversary. Boy, I hope we remember that one. The Son of Man was anointed of God. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, Acts 10:38. Now we see that Luke's gospel introduces the Son of Man, Luke 4. He is anointed as the Son of Man with the Holy Spirit. The anointing gives him an official character. Anointing is always unto an office, or a divinely appointed function with authority. An apostle represents the very throne and presence of God in that anointing. Immediately, he is anointed as Son of Man and put by the anointing into his official position. He meets the adversary. What is the meaning of the anointing? By the anointing, he is not now an ordinary man, but God has committed himself to that man. And the two are joined together in an official capacity. When that happens, the adversary recognizes something, and that is that with God joined to that man, he, the adversary, is going to be ousted and lose his dominion and kingdom. From that time, therefore, the enemy must seek to destroy that man or his official capacity, to put him out of functioning and to frustrate the meaning of that anointing. And the enemy goes right through from the beginning to the end with that definite intention, and it almost seems at the very end he loses his morale, if he had any to lose. And he seeks to rush through the crucifixion of Christ as the scenes so rapidly follow one another during those few hours. There's the six trials that lead up to his crucifixion, three of the Sanhedrin, three for the Roman authorities. The crucifixion, the scenes move rapidly to follow one after another during those few hours, as if he would hurl one thing after another, anything to murder that one. But in the sovereignty of God, the enemy's last stroke fulfilled the very purpose of God. In other words, on that cross, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Satan didn't see that till afterwards. And on that cross, God stripped off principalities and powers and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross, blotting out the satanic use of the law against the people of God. Colossians 2:14 and 15. We are called in Christ to share his anointing as members of his body, under whom, as head, and upon whom the anointing rests for all his members. We in him and with him move into all the meaning of that anointing. And the object of our sharing the anointing is unto the destroying of Satan's kingdom and dominion, and the taking of dominion and authority which he has hitherto held. So that might explain some of the things we've gone through as an assembly, including today. And the object of our sharing the anointing is unto the destroying of Satan's kingdom and dominion, and the taking of the dominion and the authority which he has hitherto held. So it means if we are going to stand in the power of that anointing, we are going, in a peculiar way, to meet the forces of hell. You will not have to go out to meet the enemy. All you have to do is to stand by faith in that anointing under your sovereign head. And as you, by faith, stand into the fullness of the meaning of that anointing, it is a safe place and a place of triumph and spiritual ascendancy over all the power of the enemy and his forces. For you stand in and fight in that victory already fully secured in the head, of which, as Christians, we're members of that body. Hold fast the head, Colossians 2:19. The church, which is his body, is going to take the place of principalities and powers and displace the place of principalities and powers, and the anointing secures that union with Christ as the Son of Man. To be in that position means the enemy is our sworn foe to fight us to the death. Now, where do you hear that? Have you ever heard of any message on any radio where you ever heard anything like this? I never have. I'm 70 years old. I never heard any of that. I've heard pablum. I've heard truth, but nothing like this. Never. To be in that position means the enemy is our sworn foe to fight us to the death. Don't you love it? Hey, that's good. That's marvelous strategy of God. You want to mean business about taking out the enemy? Then how close do you need to be with Christ? How consecrated do we need to be? What does it mean to be set apart to the Lord and his purpose exclusively? What does it mean? What ground of a full triumph do we have? Not in our fighting force, no matter how zealous or persistent we may be. No. It is in our faith position and our faith appropriation of the head, Christ, the anointed one, in that position. Psalm 33. The oil is poured on the head of the priest and flows down the garments, all the way to the feet. Faith in our position. Faith takes position in definitely appropriating and standing into what Christ did as Son of Man in his cross. We are driven into this position by the pressure of the enemy. Isn't that great? We're driven to this position by the pressure of the enemy. What right does God have to drive his people? Well, let me ask you this. Gospel of Mark. Jesus was thrust, cast out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's Mark's gospel. That's like impetuosity. That's Peter's gospel. Thrust out into the wilderness. We are driven into this position by the pressure of the enemy. The adversary is seeking to bring us under death in spirit and soul, and to bring death upon the body before God's time. Seeking to bring death upon us in all realms, sometimes in one way and sometimes in another. I'm not now speaking of that fragment of death related to our mortal dying of the body, but death. And death is awful. It involves eternity. It means utter separation from God. The devil's method of trying to bring under the dominion of death is to bring us under accusation, condemnation, to get us so under what we are by nature, so occupied with ourselves and our own evil nature in sin and failure, and so that we ignore what the Lord Jesus has done on his cross as representative man, so that we are, in our attitude, repudiating what the Lord Jesus has done. Once we lose sight of him and his accomplished work on our behalf, we come under the accusation and condemnation of the adversary and into the dominion of death. Therefore, our ground of victory is to be looking off unto Jesus, seeing him crowned. Crowned as victor, one who has overcome, crowned with glory and honor. He is there, exalted at the right hand of God as the perfect man, who went to the cross in all his perfection and is now in the presence of the Father for me in my imperfection. Don't forget it. God help us never to forget this. That Son of Man represents me in glory as accepted in the Beloved One. I stand justified, pronounced and declared righteous in him in the very presence of the Holy God. This is our ground of victory, standing in all the merit and virtue of that shed blood. This is the secret of victory over the enemy at the time of the end. Do we see the necessity of making everything of what the Lord Jesus is and did as Son of Man? This is the faith that overcomes. May the Lord show us what this means for spiritual victory, overcoming all the accusing work of the devil by the blood of the Lamb. The blood that represents his incorruptible life, his absolute perfect moral being as presented before God on my behalf. If we confess our sins, the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. That's 1 John 1:9, etc. Bring that ground upon which the enemy would encamp in confession to God and stand into the virtue of that blood, in all its cleansing, annulling, overcoming power, and it brings you into ascendancy over all the power of the enemy. The Lord Jesus is crowned with glory and honor as Son of Man. This was never said of Adam. He was created as the Son of God. Last verse in Luke 3. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Adam is the first human son of God in the human line. Angels are created sons of God at their creation. That's in Job 38. They're created sons of God. They're the B'nai Elohim. They're created. So angels are created sons of God. Now man is created. Adam is the only son of God. And then after he fell, then he and his descendants are sons of Adam. And there are no sons of God in the human line after the fall of Adam until after the resurrection, when someone puts their faith in Jesus Christ. Then, by supernatural birth, they become a son of God. The new birth is so momentous, not as an act of creation, after the analogy of the creation of angels as sons of God and Adam the son of God, but as an act of a new birth, a new creation that comes out of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. No angel has ever been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We become sons of God in resurrection union with Jesus Christ. That has never happened to any angel, and that didn't occur when Adam was created in the garden. So it's a whole new species, a whole new creation. It's a holy nation, a royal priesthood. With the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to begin the formation of the body of Christ as those born again, as those that through faith in Jesus Christ become sons of God, Behold what manner of love that the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. That we should be called the sons of God. Do you realize what that does with angels? We're that by creation. They're that by new birth. They're that where they were once dead in trespasses and sins in Adam, and now they're united with Jesus Christ through His resurrection, born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does that say to the angels? It activates the most fierce warfare in all the history of angels and man. It's utterly amazing. The Lord Jesus is crowned with glory and honor as Son of Man. This was never said of Adam. He was never the Son of Man. He was created Son of God, but never Son of Man. You see? He may have come to the place in God's thought for him through probation if he had gone with the Lord. And so what is the issue with us? Do we allow God to carry us along so that the nature and character and the perfections of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, become our nature? Those perfections become our possession? As God allows Satan to do his best and worst against his people, what's God's intention? To prove that the life and the nature of the Son of Man, glorified at the right hand of the Father, is enough for us, more than enough for us, to defeat the adversary in every strategy and every means he has to bring in death. God wants to prove the life of the Son of God in you and me. So how aligned are we? Are we aligned with that life? Do we understand the principles of that life? Are we in cooperation daily by our choices that we are giving him more and more a place in our life? Are we? How are we doing? Because the adversary is going to increase. His power to destroy is going to increase as we approach the end. You know why? Because God wants to prove the excellencies and the superiority of what we're just reading in a practical, experiential way in companies of God's people. We call them the overcomers. You can see that what we're looking at is absolutely essential. In chapter 2, we have a continuation with this theme. It's brought very much into focus. It's going to be a wonderful exercise. It's meeting the devil's accusations. Well, Father, we are grateful for this wonderful apostolic stature that we have heard, this understanding of what we have in Christ, but the tremendous opposition to that becoming a reality in our lives, that the enemy is very, very real. And we recognize, Father, in your sovereignty, that you have ordained this, that there is no threat. The adversary is no threat to Jesus Christ right now. He's no threat to you, and he's no threat to that measure in which Christ is formed in us. He's only a threat to that in us that's not according to Christ. And we praise you for that. That's perfect wisdom. We're very grateful that you know how to manage the adversary. You know how to allow him to devour that in us that's not according to Christ. You allow him to devour anything in us that's on the ground of the old Adam. It's perfect wisdom. Only you could devise such a plan that this evil, God-hating being is your most effective weapon as well as instrument to give us the option by our own choice to come fully into your provision and maturity in Jesus Christ, for us to grow up in him with reference to all things and for him to be fully formed in us. And so we just submit. We submit to all your dealings, all the providential conflicts that we're in. Whatever we're facing, it's a win-win situation for us. No matter what the adversary throws at us, we're here to prove Christ, to let him be put to the test in us and to demonstrate his superiority and his supremacy in and through weak vessels of clay. So we thank you for this, Father, in Jesus' name.